In 1 Peter chapter 1, near the end of verse 5, the Apostle says that we Christians are kept by the power of God through faith for the salvation ready to be revealed in the last day. The standard Puritan sermon was made up of three parts: explication, doctrine, and use. In the explication, the preacher explained the text. He told his hearers what the verses say. In the doctrine, he explained what the verses teach. In the use, he explained what the verses mean, or what they mean to us in our everyday lives. The Puritans were not always excellent in explaining the verse, and sometimes they got the doctrine wrong also. But when it comes to the use or the application, they were at their best. Even secular scholars like Perry Miller, who do not share the Puritans' theology or vision, often admire their preaching as wonderfully creative and useful to the people who first heard it from the pulpit or read it in their books. This is what we've come to now: the use of Thomas Watson's chapter on perseverance. In Watson's fine study of growing in grace, we have finally made our way to the application. From here on, he won't be teaching the doctrine much. He won't be defending it against critics. But he's going to show us what to do with the doctrine, or more to the point, he's showing us what the doctrine's going to do to us. On this point, it's easier to admire the Puritans than it is to imitate them. What do we do with the doctrines of grace? Do we mostly use them to start arguments with other believers? Do we use them to feel superior to others for whom Christ died? The Lord did not give us His dear truth for such unworthy purposes. He wants us to know the doctrines so we can praise Him for them and become a blessing to His people, and not a know-it-all, pain in the neck, who poops every party he goes to and bums out everyone who has the misfortune to be around him. Martin Luther said, "We Germans are jolly folks," and they should be, for the truth of God's grace set them free from the pride and the despair that salvation by works always produces. Looking at these things, therefore, let's be cheerful. Not smug and arrogant, but happy that the Lord has revealed these things to us and has done it all by His grace, because we don't deserve it. Thomas Watson has three uses to be made of the doctrine of perseverance. We'll look at the first one tonight. He calls it use one for instruction. Now, I just said a couple of minutes ago that this is where the Puritans are at their best, in the uses. But as soon as I say this, I've got to correct Watson. He really shouldn't have said "for instruction." He should have said "for praise." If all believers persevere in the faith, and if we all do it by grace alone, the Puritan says, we see the excellence of grace. It perseveres. Other things are but for a season. Health and riches are sweet, but they pass away. Grace is the blossom of eternity. Grace may suffer an eclipse, but not a dissolution. It is solid and durable riches. It lasts as long as the soul, as long as heaven. Grace is not like a lease that soon expires, but it runs parallel with eternity. What's the difference between a good suit and a bad suit? What's the difference between a good car and a bad car? What's the difference between a good marriage and a bad marriage? Many things could be said about suits and cars and marriages, but the most obvious thing is also the most important thing. Good suits, good cars, good marriages last. Bad suits, bad cars, and bad marriages don't. Now, grace is a very good thing because it does not wear out or fall to pieces with time. The 9-year-old boy who is born again by God's grace will still have that grace when he's 99. Other things will die and return to dust, but not grace. It's permanent. Grace is permanent in this life and in the life to come. Watson compares grace with other good things. Things we all want. Things we all wish we had more of. Things like health and wealth. Wellness is a very good thing. You've heard people say, as long as you've got your health, and yet the healthiest, strongest, and most vigorous man in the world will eventually break down, become sick, and die. Think of those men who lived before the flood. They were men. Not the pathetic excuse for men that we are. These were real men. They lived to be 900 years old. They fathered children when they were 500. They built ships. They planted vineyards. They fought wars. They were strong and robust and manly. Yet in reading their genealogies, you keep coming across that line, and he died. Yeah, he lived 969 years, but he died. He lived 950 years, but he died. He lived 965 years, and he died. Noah lived a long time. Methuselah lived even longer. But grace outlives them all. Grace is forever. Watson says that grace lives as long as the soul lives. He says grace survives heaven. And we might add that grace lives as long as God lives. This is one of the striking teachings of the Word of God. It denies the eternality of matter. It says things have not always been here. And because they've not always been here, they won't always be here. The whole creation is compared to a garment that grows old, gets moth-eaten, and is eventually folded up and thrown away. But God isn't moth-eaten. He doesn't decay with time. He doesn't get old. He doesn't wear out. He's not made of dust, and to dust He will not return. And God's grace is as permanent as God Himself is. How precious grace must be if it perseveres. Not for 15 years like a good car, or 1,000 years like a great cathedral, but it perseveres forever. If it never gets old or tired or worn out, if it never dies, if it outlives the earth and the moon and the stars, we ought to see the excellence of grace, and we ought to feel its excellence. Watson calls grace durable riches, solid, durable riches. And this is in contrast to the uncertain riches on which so many people pin their hopes. You pin your hope on uncertain riches, and then the government drops a zero, and you've got a tenth of what you had. You pin your hopes on uncertain riches, the stock market crashes, and you've got nothing. High school, I remember seeing a photograph taken from Germany between the wars, when people would fill a wheelbarrow with money to buy a loaf of bread. These were people who had scrimped and saved their whole lives. They were people who had gone without meat, who filled up on potatoes, who grew their own vegetables, who milked their own cows. These were careful people who were preparing for retirement. And look what happens. Hyperinflation and all the money they had saved through 50 years of scrimping is not worth anything. You can't buy a postage stamp with it. These are uncertain riches that pass away. But Watson says the riches we have in grace are durable. They're solid. They don't pass away. Peter says in the first chapter of his first epistle, that grace is an inheritance and that it's incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for us. I'm not really sure how many more times or more ways Peter could say it. Grace does not decompose. It does not decay. It is not returning ashes to ashes or dust to dust. Grace is an attribute of God that cannot fail. Grace is a gift of God that will not fail. Watson calls grace a lease. But unlike the kind of lease we sign in life, we get an apartment, but the lease ends in 1 year. Great Britain had a lease with China to lease Hong Kong. It lasted 99 years, but that expired, 5 years ago? When the United States built the Panama Canal, we made a treaty with Panama, and that lease was in perpetuity, that it was never going to end, but of course it did end. Leases in this life always end. But the lease of grace has no expiration date. The lease we have on God's favor is without end. And then Watson compares grace in this life to the blossom of glory. Now, let's think about that. A blossom appears on the tree first, and eventually the blossom grows into the fruit. The blossom is pretty in its own way, but the fruit is really what you want, not the blossom. You didn't plant a flower tree, you planted a cherry tree. And although the flowers are beautiful, you want them to grow into cherries. And so the cherry is better than the blossom. And the greatness of grace in this life is surpassed by the greatness of glory in the life to come. You see, our happiest moments here on earth are infinitely worse than our unhappiest moments in heaven. All we've got now are the blossoms, and blossoms promise the harvest. But eventually we will actually reap it. And so what does perseverance mean to me? It means God's mercy endures forever. Read Psalm 136, and 36 times in that psalm, the refrain is repeated, "For His mercy endures forever." It means the grace that guarantees my perseverance is an excellent thing. And so what's Watson want us to do with the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints? He doesn't want us to refute people. He doesn't want us to feel proud of ourselves. He certainly doesn't want us to become careless. But he wants us to meditate on the excellency of grace and the greater excellency of the one who gives it to us. That's the first use. The second use is this. See here that which excites the saints' everlasting love and gratitude to God. What can make us love God more than the fixedness of His love to us? He is not only the author of grace, but the finisher. How much we have done to cause God to withdraw His Spirit and to allow us to fall forever, yet He keeps us. Perseverance of the saints means we ought to love and thank God for His lasting grace. We are saved by grace alone, but saved means more than a new birth. It's the whole enchilada. From election to glory, our entire salvation, including our perseverance, is secured by grace. Do we work as Christians? Yes. Is it really we who are doing the work? Yeah. But our works are not self-generated. They're only a fruit of His grace. We work, we repent, we pray, we strive, we resist, we witness, we suffer persecution with patience, but we do all of these things only by His grace. Did you thank the Lord when He first saved you? One of the best-known books in the history of English literature, especially English Christian literature, is John Bunyan's classic, The Pilgrim's Progress. And there we start with a man in the city of destruction. He's got a really heavy load tied to his back. And he reads in a book that he ought to get out of the city. But that load is heavy. Just think of running with a pack of 100 pounds or 200, 500 pounds on your back, how hard it would be. And yet he believes that book and he flees the city and then he gets into all kinds of trouble. He gets into the Slough of Despond and he gets into all sorts of trouble. Big rocks from Mount Sinai nearly kill him and so forth, until finally we come to the pivotal scene in the early part of the book. After he's gone through all of these problems, he looks into an open tomb, an empty tomb, and the pack rolls off his back and into that tomb. What a riveting scene. The guy is just crushed. He looks into an empty tomb and the whole thing falls off. And then, at least in my mind's eye, I can just see a man just jumping for joy. You know how light he must feel. He's a 150-pound man with a 200-pound weight on his back, and now he's a 150-pound man again. You can imagine him just leaping for joy and dancing and praising God. Nearly all Christians feel this way when they're first converted. We love Him when we realize that His Son died for us and that we now belong to Him and that we're His children. Of course we feel this way when we're first converted. But we ought to be even more thankful now, more loving now, for the perseverance that we're now enjoying is just a continuation of what we got that day we were born again. Our love and gratitude ought to be very, very great and growing every day, because the Christian is closer to heaven now than when he believed 5 years ago or 40 years ago. And our love and gratitude are doubled when we remember what we've been since we've been saved. Sometimes you hear Christians give testimonies, and I'm for testimonies. I'm not against them at all. But sometimes the testimonies some of the testimonies are spent telling you how awful they used to be before they were saved. Before I was a Christian, I was a heavy drinker. I used to beat my wife. Before I was saved, I was the laziest bum, and I was in prison, and I did all kinds of appalling things. And then I was saved. That's how the testimonies often go. But think about what we've been since we've been saved. How many times we've provoked the Lord since we've known Him. I wonder if my wife would put up with the sins I've committed against God. I wonder if my dad would disown me if I did against him what I've done against the Lord. I wonder if my best friend in the world would stick with me if I grieved him in the way that I've grieved the Lord and said I'm sorry maybe 1% of the time I sinned. No human love has been sinned against as often or as deeply as we've sinned against the love of God. But it's still there and as strong as ever. How grateful we ought to be for the love of God that makes our perseverance sure. We would do well to meditate on Watson's question. What could make us love God more than the fixedness of His love? Fixedness is an old word. It means the permanency of His love, the unchangeability of His love. How much would a wife love her husband if he pledged to love, honor, and cherish her as long as she did everything he told her to do, when he told her to do it, and from the heart? If, on the other hand, she ever displeases him, even in the least, he's dumping her for someone else. Well, loyalty to her oath might keep her with such a man, but that man would be awfully hard to love because he's not committed to her. But God is committed to us. And nothing will make us love Him more than to remember the great commitment of His love. It's not "you're my child" as long as you never sin, never take the Lord's name in vain, never watch something on TV you shouldn't watch, as long as you're always kind to your husband, always sweet to your kids, try very hard in school, and be sure to give 10% to the church, then you're mine. But you mess up even once or twice, you're not mine anymore. That God could be feared. He might be respected. But it would be very hard to love Him. That's not our God. Our God's love for us is a fixed thing. It's a permanent thing. And this makes us love Him that much more. That's the second use. The third use is, see how it is that saints persevere in holiness. It is the power of God. It is a wonder that any Christian perseveres if you consider his inward corruptions, outward temptations, the work of Satan and the world's golden snares of riches and pleasures. What a wonder it is that any soul perseveres. Where does this come from but from the power of God? We are kept by his power. We're always shocked when people we know fall away from the Lord. When Christian leaders we respected are caught in a scandal. When people we thought very highly of renounce the faith. We're thrown for a loop by these things. How could he do that? How could she fall away that way? I always thought so much more highly of them. I never thought they would do it. Maybe I would, but that family, they seemed as solid as a rock. These things are surprising to us. And we ought never to become cynical about it, just expecting professed Christians to fall away. No, no, these things surprise us, and justly so. But when was the last time you were surprised when people didn't fall away from the Lord? When ordinary Christians, people like you and me, people who don't know much, people who aren't super disciplined, people who have 50 blind spots and 10,000 glaring weaknesses, how do we explain the fact that these people stay with the Lord? And they slowly and surely keep the faith. How do we account for that? There's nothing in the believer himself to explain it. He's got the same temptations others have and fall to. I think Judas was the last man who was ever tempted by the love of money. Think so? Think David was the last Christian to ever look at a woman in maybe the wrong way? Think so? You think the last woman who sneered at her husband died old in 1912? Think so? Of course not. All Christians have the same temptations. The world is not going easy on them, and the devil is cutting them no slack. Yet with the devil always busy, the world beating on his door, and his flesh betraying him every day, this ordinary Christian with all the blind spots and glaring weaknesses keeps the faith. A million books could be written to explain this, but I'm satisfied with one word. God. How do you explain the fact that Christians persevere even though they're bombarded with wicked propaganda? Even though Satan is working his fingers to the bone to get them? Even though they're weak and silly and undisciplined, yet they keep the faith. How do you explain it? You explain it with the word God. We persevere by God's will, by God's power, by His wisdom, and by His grace. There's nothing in us, and no church, no pastor, no set of rules, not 7 promises, not 12 steps, not 10 commandments. These things don't keep us. Only the Lord Himself keeps us. And not only does He keep us, but He has kept us despite our remarkable ordinariness, the humdrumness of our faith, the mistakes and blind spots we all have. Do the saints persevere in the faith? Yes, we do. How many saints persevere in the faith? All saints persevere in the faith. What does this mean? It means grace is an excellent thing. And it means we ought to love and admire the Lord for giving it to us. Well, that's Thomas Watson on the Perseverance of the Saints, Youth 1. Let's pray, please. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Word of God. We thank You for faithful teachers like Thomas Watson. We ask You, Lord, to bless our understanding where he or I made mistakes. I pray that You would forgive, and where he or I spoke the truth, I pray that You would use the truth to do us good. Thank You for all of Your mercies. Lord, we want to praise You and we want to worship You. We want to worship Your Son. We want to worship Your Spirit. We want to walk in fellowship with the Triune God. We want to know Your love. We want to know Your consolation. We want to find all of our riches in You. We want You to be our shield and exceedingly great reward. Lord, we want You to be our all in heaven and on earth. And Father, give us these things because we need them and because they would honor Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.